Open our Bibles in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're coming tonight to the text concerning Elijah, and Elijah will be the primary character for some chapters now. And in fact, we're going to take some time with Elijah's life. I think chapter 18 we will do in one setting. Chapter 19, at least the greater part of it, almost certainly in one setting. I'm prepared to cover chapter 17 in one class, but I'm not altogether certain that I can or that I will. So we'll see. Elijah is so important in terms of the Old Testament history, in terms of the advancement of God's redemptive work in human history. Elijah is a fascinating character. He is a very strong typological character. Elijah is a type of the forerunner, John the Baptist. But before we're done studying his life, I'm going to argue that he is even a stronger type of Christ himself. Elijah drops onto the pages of sacred history out of nowhere. He is the paratrooper prophet. He just drops from the heavens and you say, who is this guy? Where did he come from, right? He just appears suddenly on the scene and proclaims the word of the Lord and begins acting in ways that very clearly show him to be God's man on the ground. I think there are aspects of Elijah's life and of his ministry that are tremendously helpful to us as models, as patterns of our lives as the remnant chosen and preserved by grace, and also helpful to us in showing us God's faithfulness in our own lives. But there are also aspects of Elijah's life that are oftentimes grossly misunderstood or at least neglected because of the tendency to moralize in the Old Testament. We assume that every hero in the Old Testament must be a type of me, right? I must be the primary character of interest in these stories. But no, we're going to argue tonight that's not the correct way to read Elijah's story. There are aspects of Elijah's experience, especially as we come to chapter 19. I'm going to take issue with some scholars whom I love. But there are aspects of Elijah's experience that we would say, yes, indeed, he is expressing the experience of the people of God at this moment. But in so many places, you know, he is Yahweh's man. He is hidden. He is the anonymous prophet. You don't know anything about Elijah because you're not supposed to be paying attention to Elijah. You're supposed to be listening to the voice of Yahweh, all right? I want to begin by reading the first seven verses of 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of Yahweh came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. So here is Elijah, an anonymous prophet with an invincible word. Maybe not anonymous in the truest sense. We do, after all, know his name, right? Elijah the Tishbite, whatever that means, of Tishbe. That translation is maybe debated, right, a little bit. Whatever that means, whoever he is, Elijah, Yahweh is God. And that is his message. Yahweh is God. Not Baal, not the Asherah, not Jeroboam's golden calves, not the various gods that the peoples of Israel have come to trust in. Yahweh is God. And you see that climactically enacted in his ministry in the next chapter, in the showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah bursts onto the scene and he says, "As Yahweh lives," and Yahweh lives. That's his message. Yahweh is the true God. Yahweh lives. Yahweh is right where he has always been. If there has been a departure, it's Israel that has departed, not Yahweh. He is still enthroned. And Elijah says, "I stand before him. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will not be rain until I say so." And it's not on his own authority that he's speaking. It's on the authority of Yahweh himself. He is standing as God's messenger. He is the ambassador of Yahweh. He has come into enemy-occupied territory. And yet the territory belongs to the Lord. Elijah is the liberator. He is the one who has come into the enemy stronghold and said, "This does not belong to you." Notice that he says, Yahweh is the God of Israel. Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. And it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who lives before whom I stand. Do you see how he is asserting divine sovereignty and privilege here in the land of Baal, in the house of Omri, in a nation that has been absolutely overcome by idolatry? It is so thoroughly polluted at this point that it cannot be recognized to the human eye as Yahweh's land any longer, yet Yahweh claims it. He does not cede the territory. He does not surrender the field. He does not say, "I am Yahweh, and I want to make the case why I should be your God again." He says, "I am the God of Israel." Period. Full stop. Israel doesn't belong to Baal or any of these other gods. Do you understand? Do you see the picture of God that you're getting here? That it's God is not this pleading grandfather in heaven wringing his hands and saying, "Won't you please let me love you? Won't you please let me do something good for you? Maybe if I'm kind to you, maybe if I tempt you with ice cream, you'll like me," right? That's not the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Bible is the one who sends a paratrooper prophet onto the enemy-occupied field and says, "This doesn't belong to you guys." And Yahweh's taking it back. Right? That's Elijah's role. "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, hold your place here. We don't do this very often, but we may do it a couple of times tonight. Hold your place here. Go in the New Testament to James chapter 5. This is a passage that we've looked at recently as we were preaching through the book of James on Sunday evenings. James chapter 5. I think there is important progressive revelation here that helps us with this story. I'll tell you why some don't believe that in just a second. But James chapter 5, verse 16, to get the context, James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And now here's his thesis. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working," the ESV renders, right? "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." There's the thesis. Here's the supporting illustration, verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." He's not talking about Elijah, the miracle-working prophet. He's not talking about Elijah, the type of John the Baptist, Elijah, the type of Christ, Elijah, the, you know, just towering Old Testament hero that we could never relate to in any way. No, no. He's talking about Elijah, the man like you. Elijah, the man like me. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain." He prayed fervently that it would not rain. Now, hold your place. In James 5, flip back to 1 Kings 17. Do you see the prayer? I don't see the prayer. And so some people will say, "Well, no, this is, you know, maybe James has got his facts wrong. That Elijah prays that the rain will come back. We'll see that. But he doesn't pray that the rain would stop." Except James says that he did. He said, "Well, he's depending on uninspired, extra-biblical, extra-canonical sources." Yep, but James is a biblical source. He's an inspired man. And he wrote down that Elijah prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain. And he's using that to support the idea that God's people ought to pray fervently. Now, if he's using an example to support the idea that God's people ought to pray fervently, and the example that he uses didn't happen, it undermines his credibility a little bit as a teacher, don't you think? I think that the Holy Spirit's testimony here is harmonious with the Holy Spirit's testimony in 1 Kings 17. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that 1 Kings 17 isn't the whole story. That prior to Elijah dropping onto the page, Elijah was a righteous man who prayed fervently that it would not rain. Which raises the question, why would a righteous man pray for something so awful? Because when you have drought, things die. People suffer. men have to eat whatever can be carried in a bird's mouth, which is kind of, you know, yuck, right? Why would a righteous man ever do that? Habakkuk is a prophet later in Israel's history, right? The period of Judah alone. And Habakkuk is praying in chapter 1, "How long, O Lord, until you bring judgment on this godless land? How long until you put an end to the violence? How long until you put an end to the injustice? How long until you vindicate your holiness and your law? How long until you stand up and demonstrate that you are God?" And the Lord says, "I'm about to. I'm bringing the Chaldeans to lay waste the land." This is how righteous people pray. And I don't want you to think that imprecatory prayers are a hobby horse of mine, because they're really not. Maybe it's just my overreaction to the fact that so many people over the last 20 years have suggested to me explicitly that imprecatory prayers have no place in a Christian life. I think that is just such a grossly unbiblical statement. I feel compelled to point this out when we come to it in the canon, and we come to it about every third page. I mean, your Bible is just full of imprecatory language or concepts. Imprecatory prayers are prayers that seek to call down curses upon the enemies of God. Doesn't that sound like a non-Christian thing, right? Except we learn how to do it from Jesus and the apostles. In fact, every major section, every major genre in your Bible has imprecatory prayers in it. Law, history, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is full of it. The prophets, full of it. The Gospels, in the mouth of Jesus, imprecatory prayers. The book of Acts, the church collectively prays imprecatory prayers. The epistles, Paul, Peter, pray imprecatory prayers in their letters. The book of Revelation, full of it. Full of it. Revelation chapter 5, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth?" That's what the martyrs are praying in Revelation chapter 5. God's answer to that is to pour out, to blow trumpets of judgment and pour out bowls of wrath, because the saints are praying. Right? Imprecatory prayers are where we ask God to be God. We are not praying for revenge personally on our enemies. Our enemies, we are supposed to pray for repentance. We're supposed to pray for their salvation. We're supposed to pray for God's blessing upon them and in their lives. That's how you are taught by Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, how you are taught by Jesus to pray for your enemies. So you should pray for your enemies that they will repent, that they will turn and trust Christ, and that their souls will be saved. And you are supposed to pray that God would throw his enemies into hell. That's how you're supposed to pray. That's how the Bible teaches us to pray. You and I are not supposed to be able to watch the news and hear about another state licensing the execution of unborn children up to full term. We're not supposed to be able to watch that without praying. We're not supposed to be able to watch that and say, "Oh, you know, that's really awful. Boy, that, you know, that's why we need to vote more conservative people into office." No. That's I'm sorry. There's a time and a place to vote, right? The time and the place right now is to pray. And it's to say, "Lord, how long until you put an end to that kind of thing?" This is how righteous people pray. Elijah prays that God will stop the rain. Why would he pick that? What an odd thing to do. Why didn't he pray, "God, would you write your law in the clouds of the heavens so that everybody will be reminded that you were there?" Now, everybody knows why he prayed for the rain to stop, right? It's because in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, that's the covenant curse. God said, "If you disobey me, I will curse you, and this is what it'll look like. I will turn the heavens to bronze and the earth to iron. It's not going to rain, and nothing's going to grow." What he's praying is that God would do what he said, and that's what imprecatory prayers are. It's, "God, I want you to keep your word. You have promised to do justice, and I want you to keep your word." It's not personal revenge. If you're praying that way, you're doing it wrong. If you're praying out of your personal anger and offense and indignation, you're doing it wrong. But you ought to be righteously indignant about those who refuse repentance and continue in violence and ungodliness. You're supposed to pray against them. That's what Elijah does. So the first thing that Elijah does is not the first thing that's written in the Old Testament. The first thing Elijah does as he prays for God to be God. God brings covenantal discipline and judgment upon his people for his glory and their good. It would be easy for us to say, and it's going to look in a couple of chapters, over the next couple of chapters, I should say, it would be easy for us to say, all of this is unsuccessful. Because at the end of Elijah's ministry, the people do not turn back to Yahweh. At the end of Elisha's ministry, the people do not turn back to Yahweh. At the end of the day, God sends the Assyrians and wipes out the whole nation. And so the effort was unsuccessful. That's how it'll appear from a human standpoint. But can you calculate? You can't. Can you calculate how God is glorified in the events of Elijah and Elisha's ministries? In the judgments that are rendered? How many people are brought to faith? How many of that righteous remnant, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in chapter 19, how many of them are encouraged and confirmed in faith because they see God keeping his promises? See, we have too small of an idea of what this outcome ought to look like. I'm praying and things are not getting better, so prayer is accomplishing nothing at all. As if you and I understand what the outcome God has ordained ought to look like, right? Elijah shows up and says, it's not going to rain again until I give the word. And James says, 3.5 years later, it rained. I had someone tell me one time, that is a miracle. And I'm here to tell you tonight, that's not a miracle. A miracle is when a man of God, acting as an agent of God, speaks the word of God and extends his hands, and God does something supernatural through him. So someone asked me today, I was out teaching classes, and I was out in the community, and I was at a particular place, and I was going to teach a class there, and someone came up to me, and she said, do you do healings? I said, no. I said, but I pray for them. And she said, well, would you pray for me? Yes, of course, I'd be happy to, right? Happy to pray for you, right? But I don't do healings. What's the difference? When I pray for someone to be healed, I put my hands on them. And I pray in a biblical way that God would be pleased to stretch out his hand to help and to heal, right? According to his will. But what is different about that and a healing, a miracle in the Bible, is when I put my hand on a person and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's done. This is not a miracle. This is a righteous man praying. Do you know how you know that? Because that's what James says it is. James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. He's not talking about a miracle. He's talking about how you and I need to think about the power of prayer. So, verse 2. I'm back in 1 Kings now. The word of Yahweh came to him, came to Elijah, depart from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Hide yourself. Well, yeah. I mean, Elijah's about to start killing prophets to try and find this man. For 3.5 years, Elijah is going to be at the top of Israel's most wanted list. This is not an exaggeration. There are going to be righteous people even within Ahab's administration. Paul would call those saints in Caesar's household, right? Righteous people within Ahab's administration who are going to be hiding prophets in caves, the way that people once hid Jews. Because Ahab is going to scour the face of the earth to find this man. So, of course, God has to take him off the playing field. Well, I don't think that that's untrue, but I don't think God has to do it in the way he does it. And I think there's something more going on here. Why does God tell him to depart? Well, we're about to see that he's going to send him somewhere. He's not just taking him away from somewhere, he's sending him to somewhere. And that's going to be important in the next paragraph. But here, why is God withholding rain? It is because of the covenant unfaithfulness of the nation. It is because of their sin. It is because they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what does Elijah represent? What does Elijah bring with him? The word of the Lord. Amos says it this way. He says, there will be a famine of hearing the word of God in the land. Do you know what happens when you reject the word of the Lord? Well, Jesus told a story about this one time. He said, you've probably not heard this one before, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And when he interprets that parable later to the disciples in the house, he says, the seed is the word of God. And he said, when the seed is sown on the wayside, the adversary comes, the devil comes, and takes away the word so that they will not believe. See, the word does not penetrate every heart that receives it. Some hearts don't receive the word at all, right? This is the hard heart. It rejects the word. And what does Jesus say will happen? He says, well, the word will lie there on the surface, and we'll just hope that over time somehow that seed will work its way into the ground. He says, the birds will eat it. What you have will be taken away. The access that you were given will be gone. Elijah shows up, and he does not have you noticed how unevangelistic so many of the prophets are? I mean, some of them are just beautiful. I mean, they're just preaching gospel all the time. And some of them just do it all wrong. You know, it's probably because they're in the Old Testament. It's just, you know, there's no grace and things like that. No, I'm being facetious, right? Jonah, his evangelistic message to the city of Nineveh is 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And like the whole city gets converted, right? At least outwardly. Sit in sackcloth and ashes and cry out to Yahweh for mercy. Elijah, he just shows up. There's no altar call. There's no mention of how God is so gracious. He doesn't say, God just loves you so much and he's just so heartbroken about everything that's going on. He says, God is mad. God is angry. God is righteously full of wrath. And it's not going to rain anymore. And then he disappears. You say, wait, can we talk about this? No. God's been talking to you for a long time. You don't want to listen. Do you know what happens when you tell the Lord, I don't want to listen to you? He doesn't speak. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. He went and lived by the brook Kereth that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. How much bread and meat can a raven carry? I mean, seriously, I know they're big birds, but they're big crows, right? I mean, they're the size of small hawks. How much bread and meat, honestly, can they carry? And do you really want to eat the bread and meat after a... I mean, seriously, I mean, they're either carrying it in their mouth or in their talons, and I don't want it from either place, right? I mean, can we fast for a while, Lord? You know, I mean, so this part of the story is so often brought up as, you know, oh, look at God's providential faithfulness and how he takes care of the prophet and God will always feed us. And I'm like, yeah, out of the mouth of a bird, you know? Yes, God will always take care of his people. Yes, his people will not go hungry or begging bread. But don't mistake what that might look like. You may end up in the wilderness next to a brook that is drying up and getting fed by unclean animals. Right? That's what God's faithfulness looks like here. This is a long period of time. This drought lasts 3.5 years. This is not a tough week. This is not Elijah gritting his teeth and just kind of bearing through and saying, well, we're just going to get through this little period. It's not a little period, right? This is a considerable period of time. And you are going to be isolated. You are going to be hunted. You are going to be hated. And it is going to be hard. This is going to be very unpleasant. This is the cost of discipleship. What does Jesus say? If any man desires to come after me, he is in for some great things. We are going to have a wonderful time together. Well, eventually, yes. He says, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The path of faithfulness, the path of discipleship, the path of following the Lord begins with self-denial. And if Elijah is sitting here, which he's not, but we probably would be in his sandals. If Elijah is sitting there going, Lord, don't I deserve something better than this? I'm the one that's doing the right thing. I'm the one that's speaking truth. I'm the one that is putting my life and safety on the line, right? This is what the Lord's faithfulness looks like. Why do we expect some great thing? Why do we expect that God's faithfulness is going to look like a banquet, right? It may look like a piece of bread and meat out of the mouth of a bird. In verse 7, it gets worse. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Could God have kept water in that brook? Of course he could have. I mean, what a silly question. Of course he could have kept water in that brook. And he didn't. Didn't he know there was a prophet sitting by that brook that was faithfully serving him? Pretty sure God knew that. I mean, God's the one that sent him there. Don't misunderstand what providence is going to look like in your life. Providence may be hard. The Puritans talk about this hard providence of God. It's not all soft. It's not all easy. It's not all pleasant. Unfortunately, we in Western civilization, when I say we, I mean me, we are so soft and so unaccustomed to anything unpleasant, right? Because we have been blessed with such incredible abundance, we just can't imagine anything else. But you need to take a careful look at God's providence in the lives of the saints, in His Word. Make sure you don't misunderstand what His provision may look like. God is still giving manna to His people in the wilderness. Do you see that? That's what's happening here. How does God feed His people in the wilderness? Where is Elijah right now? He's in the wilderness. How does God feed him? With bread out of heaven. Do you see that? Where are God's people right now in the new covenant? Living in the present age as those who belong to the age to come. Living as those who have already entered into eternal life in the new creation, but who find themselves awaiting the return of the King. How would the New Testament describe that? It would describe us as exiles. We are pilgrims in the wilderness. You know what God does for His people in the wilderness? Bread out of heaven. Verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. The brook dried up. Why in the world would God have the brook dry up? Because it was time for Elijah to leave. And as unpleasant as it is drinking out of a brook and eating bread out of a bird's mouth, it's better than the uncertainty of whatever lay before him. It's time for Elijah to go. The Lord says, "We're done here." He dries up the brook and he sends him away. Where? To Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? In Sidon. You have heard of Sidon recently. Where is Sidon? Well, Sidon's in Phoenicia. It's kind of a sister city to Tyre. It's also the home of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the princess of the Sidonians, the one who brought Baalism in an institutional form to the nation of Israel. You see, Elijah is this paratrooper prophet, right? He doesn't only drop onto the field in enemy-occupied territory. He also then invades enemy territory. The Lord says, "Okay, we've done what we need to do in Israel. We're going to just let them stew there without rain for a little while. In the meantime, I want you to go into the stronghold. I want you to go to Sidon." Why? Because there's someone that we are going to liberate there. Elijah is going on a rescue mission to the widow of Zarephath. Notice verse 9. The Lord says, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Did you notice that the widow does not appear to know that God has commanded her that? So be careful about reading this in a way that says, well, Yahweh had directly revealed to this widow that Elijah's coming and she's already set up and everything. What does she say when Elijah meets her, right? He says, "No." She says, "No. I'm about to fix the cake, and then my son and I are going to die," right? She doesn't know anything about a command. Did you know that God commands people to do things that they don't even know that they've been commanded to do? Right? See, we think about command as kind of this, you know, direct instruction and kind of a volitional reception and commitment to whatever was commanded. He's ordained she's going to feed him. He's determined. He's spoken it. This is part of the secret decree. It's still secret to her. Elijah just found out about it 30 seconds ago, but it's going to happen. You know why? Because God does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. He doesn't say, go to Sidon. Maybe we can find somebody in that country that will take care of you. He doesn't say, go visit this widow in the city of Zarephath because I'm hoping that she's got a good heart and she'll agree to cooperate with what I want to do. Right? He doesn't say, well, this whole brook thing and bird thing isn't working out anymore, so we've got to go to plan B. He says, it's time to go liberate one of the Sidonians because I've appointed her to feed you. She's going to feed him, and he's going to feed her the word of God. Right? That's the way it works. And so he goes to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, verse 10, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, very kind, generous thing. I mean, she's showing kindness to a stranger, right? She doesn't know who he is. He called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, she's already picked up on the fact that you're not from around here, right? Whether it's the language, it's the accent, or it's the dress, he's clearly an Israelite, right? Or at least he's identified with Israel at this point, because she says, as Yahweh your God lives. She doesn't say Yahweh my God. Some commentators believe that she's already a worshiper of Yahweh. I don't think so. But she's about to be. As Yahweh, your God, lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. That's a pretty awful place to be. Do you know why she's at that extremity? It's because it's not raining. It's because that drought is not only for Israel proper, it's for the entire region. Because when God's covenant people sin, it has an impact everywhere on everyone. You see, believers are supposed to be salt and light. And when they cease to be salty, the Lord says they're good for nothing but to be thrown out into a dunghill. And that's pretty much what the community becomes, is a dunghill. And it's not to point an accusing finger at any particular church or tradition, but I would argue that the deterioration of the moral character and fabric of American society that has accelerated in the last 30 or 40 years, much of it can be laid at the feet of the unfaithfulness of the visible church in the American context. Because when God's people cease to be salt and light, everybody in the world suffers. And so she's at the end of her rope. She says, I'm already dead. My son, I'm going to watch my son die. I'm going to make a little cake of bread. We're not talking about a loaf. We're talking about a little cake of bread. And we're going to eat that, and then we're going to perish. And Elijah said, do not fear. See, this is the challenge. Are you going to walk by fear, or are you going to walk by faith? The only time you ever have to say do not fear to someone is when there is something to fear. Right, we've used this illustration before. If I'm sitting at the dinner table with Kirsty and I look at her and I say, honey, don't be afraid, what is she going to experience immediately?
Fear.
Yeah, right. Why? Because the only time you say that is if there is something to be afraid of, right? It's the only time when God, and that phrase appears over and over and over and over and over in the Bible, right? It's the most common thing that angels say to people when they appear to them, right? You know why? Because it's unsettling to have an angel appear to you. Contrary to what you hear, right? People in the Bible who actually had explicit encounters with angels, they were terrified, right? Elijah says, do not be afraid, but go and do as you have said, but first. Now, in a couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks, however long it takes us to work through the immediate section that we're in, several chapters, we're going to hit the pause button like we did before, but this time we're not going to study the Chronicles account. We're going to study Luke's account of the greater Elijah, because he parallels Jesus' ministry with Elijah in this section, right? But I want you to remember this. This is not the last prophet that is going to say to someone, do as you've said, but first do something for me. But first, he says, make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. And this is a stranger that she does not know. All she knows is that he is somehow connected to Israel, that he is apparently a worshiper of Yahweh. But he is asking her to give him the last food that she and her son will ever eat. And just to trust him. Just to blindly trust him, right? Maybe not so blind after all. Look at the next verse. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. And she did it. So this is where we have to be real careful in how you think through what we're about to talk about. Because faith is not irrational. Faith is not irrationalism. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark with your hand over your heart and your eyes closed and you're hoping that it's true. Faith is not a horseshoe over the barn door. It is not a four-leaf clover in your pocket. It is not a blind, irrational trust in the unknown. That's not what faith is. However, right, there's always a ditch on the other side of the road. Faith is not rationalism either. Faith is not the person who says, I've studied all the evidence, I've convinced myself of all of the arguments, I am satisfied that there is demonstrable proof of all of the propositions that Scripture tells me to believe, and therefore I am willing to accept it because now I see, now I understand, now I know. Paul, Augustine, and Anselm would say, we believe that we might understand. There are certain things you will not understand until you believe. You have to trust. You have to trust. So somewhere between those two extremes of irrationalism and rationalism, there is faith. What is Elijah asking her to do here? To risk everything. Everything. And yet, he is not asking her to trust blindly in a stranger who has appeared at the city gate. He is asking her to trust the revealed word of a God that she knows of. See, she uses Yahweh's name in the conversation. But she refers to him as Yahweh, your God. And what he's asking her to do is trust her life and her son to that God. Do you suppose that the widow knows something about Yahweh? Do you suppose that perhaps it's been reported in Zarephath, the things that Yahweh has done? We know that when the children of Israel got to Canaan, 40 years after exiting Egypt, the Canaanites were terrified of the reports that they had heard. The city of Jericho was locked up tight. These various communities and nations talked about the works of the gods in other places. Do you suppose she might have been given an explanation for the unusual drought that they were experiencing at this time? We don't know. But what we know for certain is that she knows who Yahweh is. And what we know for certain is that Elijah is saying, you've got to put your trust in his word and obey me. See, it's somewhere between an irrational blind trust in a stranger and a rational, reasoned, demonstrated proof that requires no faith at all. And she does it. Hold your place here. I do want to show you this in Luke's gospel. There's so many places where Luke is working out of Kings. But go to Luke chapter 5 for just a minute. This is not the parallel, by the way. That's going to come later in Luke chapter 9. But look at Luke chapter 5 for just a minute. And see if you can hear the echo. Verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. I mean, can you imagine what's going through Peter's mind during that conversation, right? I mean, like, Jesus is a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. I grew up in a fisherman's home. I grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee at night in these waters. John, James, and I are professionals. We're not stupid. We know how to do this, right? What Jesus is recommending does not make sense. He is not a fisherman. He does not understand. Peter does not say, well, you know, that's a really good point. I had not thought about maybe we should go back out again after coming in and washing the nets and working for hours so that we could go home. And then you decide you want to do some teaching in our boat, and we're already sleep deprived. But that's a great idea. Why don't we go back out and try again what we have failed at all night, right? Why does Peter do it? It's not because he has reasoned through this and Jesus has sufficiently demonstrated, proved to him, but if you'll go out now, then you'll be able to catch fish. He says, no, at your word. There it is. That's what faith is. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by not closing your eyes, checking your brain at the door, jumping out into the dark. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. That's what Elijah confronts this woman with. And so verse 15, back in our text, she went and did as Elijah said. And what happens? She and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. Manna in the wilderness. That's what this is. God does not suddenly restock her entire pantry. He doesn't replenish her all of the shelves in her kitchen. Do you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Or the feeding of the 4,000, which is very much the same event, right? Not the same event, but the same sort of event. What does Jesus do? He takes bread, he takes fish, he blesses them, he breaks them, he gives them to the disciples give them to the crowd, and I want to know, when do people start to notice the miracle? Is it on the first loaf or the fifth loaf? Right? Does Jesus, he's breaking pieces off, and Peter and Andrew are looking and saying, Lord, you better break smaller pieces, right? We're going to get, you know, about seven people fed here, and then everybody else is going hungry. At what point does he start realizing he just keeps breaking bread off? Where is the multiplication? When does it become evident? I don't know, right? Here, the jar of flour never ran out. The jug of oil never became empty. Is it because they were filled back up? I don't know. Is it because every night they went to bed and it was empty and every morning they got up and it was full? I don't know, right? All I know is that when she went to obey the word of Elijah, she says, I have a handful of flour and a little oil in a jug. That's it. And that handful of flour and little oil in a jug lasted for 3.5 years. That's remarkable. That's manna. Jesus does not say, I am going to fill your coffers with gold and silver and costly jewels. He says, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. Today. Today. Give us day by day our daily bread, and that will be enough. The wisdom of Agur in Proverbs 30 is to pray, give me neither poverty nor riches. It's enough to just have manna in the wilderness. Why is Elijah sent to a widow of Zarephath? Bear with me for just a minute. One more point. Turn back to the book of Luke one more time, just the last time tonight. Luke chapter 4. This story becomes so important. And again, Luke's gospel is leaning hard on Elijah. At many places. But Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, that got ugly quickly. They go from marveling at his gracious words to being prepared to kill him. And why? Because he pointed out that in both the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, God called Gentiles and not Jews. The picture of this famine in 1 Kings chapter 17 is a picture of God declaring his sovereignty to a disobedient and accursed covenant people and invading the nations to bring deliverance, to bring light, to bring hope, to bring help to those who are captives, who are oppressed, who are in bondage. This is the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 when he says that the Jewish rejection of the gospel provided opportunity for the Gentiles. Israel's rejection became the world's acceptance. And it's a picture of the gospel going forth. I want to read you just very quickly a quote from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on this passage. He's commenting here at kind of an earlier part of the story, but I want to leave you with this thought. Quote, "Why do I identify with Elijah? Why don't I identify with that believing remnant within Israel, those folks who were clinging to Yahweh in spite of government policy, who suffered under the drought with the rest of Israel, and who never met a raven bearing food or a widow offering hospitality? What gives me the right to identify with Yahweh's special agent rather than with the common people of God? God's prophet receives particular care, but God's people suffer the ravages and deprivation of Yahweh's temporal judgment, just as every Baal-kissing apostate did. This passage, then, offers me no prophylactic from starvation or other disasters. I am called to go on worshiping Yahweh, though I never meet ravens bearing gifts." End quote. I think that's important because, again, the tendency in the Old Testament is to moralize. And there are moral lessons. There are ways in which Elijah's experience is going to be the experience of the people of Israel. But in this part of the story, I think Elijah is representing Yahweh himself. He is the messenger sent from heaven to affirm the sovereign rule of the God who has been rejected, but the God who still reigns. He is the Lord who goes sovereignly into enemy-occupied territory, and he gathers captives and sets them at liberty. He goes to save this woman, and he sent a drought to do it. And if we're looking at this story and we're saying, "I am Elijah," I think we're reading this part of the story wrong. Would that we would be faithful like Elijah. Would that we would endure like Elijah. Would that we would speak when called to speak like Elijah. Yes, indeed. But Elijah is here a type of Yahweh himself. He is God's man. He is God's representative. He is a picture of Christ. And he is expressing that sovereign word and work of Christ that is our hope and trust for eternal life.